Thank you for this man, Lord God. I thank you for the time that he spends with us. I thank you for the words that he brings to us. I just ask you, Lord God, to bless him this morning, Lord God. Anoint his tongue, anoint the words that he's going to bring. Lord God, I just pray, Lord God, that whatever he does bring, Lord God, is going to be meaningful to our lives, Lord God, and that we can see an application for us, Lord, through this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's a good start. Well, good morning. Great to be with you today. I had a dream last night that England won 55-0. That was my dream. There we go. I'm not going to go any further because I'll be hung, drawn and quartered, debagged and kicked out of the church or something. So there we go. A couple of years ago, in some of the Arab nations, there was what's been known as the Arab Spring, where some nations who were under a very dictatorial regime, very strict leadership, decided things were going to change. And there were uprisings in some of these nations. Libya, still not quite solved yet. Syria is still ongoing. Egypt, Tunisia, where people thought, we're fed up of the status quo. We want some freedom. In the Ukraine at the moment, there's people protesting that they don't want to be under communist rule. Too much influence under the Russians. And they want to have more relationship with Europe. There's people protesting in various parts of England about fracking, where they're injecting water, high pressure underground, and they say, we don't want it here. And there's lots of resistance to various things that are going on. And God just dropped it in my heart this week. They had this Arab Spring. And I just felt for us as a group of people here today, it's time for a Christian spring where we say, no, we're going to resist certain attitudes, worldviews, where we resist in a way we've never done before, with a fresh understanding of what God has done for us and who Jesus is and who Jesus has made us, that we resist sin, that we resist temptation, cynicism, and things that just so easily creep into our lives. And I believe that God is calling for us as Christians to be part of a resistance movement where we start to say, no, we're going to stand for the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's because my teeth are so pearly white that the light's dazzled. It's sort of got one of those ding moments. Is it starting to reflect off, you know, the thinning hair or something at the back? There we go. That God's calling us to be part of a resistance movement. And whether it's a worldwide thing or just in our own individual lives. And some of the thoughts God has dropped into my heart, I believe, are going to maybe take a few weeks to unpack. So this is maybe laying a foundation today. And over the coming times I'm here, if you have me back again, we'd look at some of these things either, but just go, no. Yeah, it depends on the score today. I think we've actually got a higher percentage of English here today. I'm not going to go for that, but I think we won't touch that subject. It's too touchy. There we go. So I think it's something that we need to unpack of various things as Christians we need to live in, the freedom Jesus has won for us. So I'll start by asking a question. It's on there. Think of people outside, unsaved people, people who don't know Jesus, people who know nothing about Jesus, what's the most important message they need to hear? Go on, you know how it works. Shout it out. If you get it wrong or anything, we'll just mock you and laugh at you and everything, you know. No need to feel self-conscious. God loves them and the gospel. The gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus dying for them. They've got a hope because of Jesus. It's all to do with what Jesus has done for them, what Jesus is doing now. The most important message people outside need to hear is the gospel. What Jesus has done for them and what he's doing for them now. What's the next one on there? For us as Christians, we're saved, hopefully. We're on our way to heaven. Now that we're Christians, what is the most important message for us to hear today? There's no condemnation in Christ. Is that the most important message? Snippet. What? Come on, let's have some other ideas. The most important message for Christians today. That God loves them. Any other suggestions?
Share his love.
Share his love. Go on, any others? No, stumped. He's got a job for us to do. Salvation by grace. It's not prayer. It's not discipleship. It's not giving. I believe the most important message for Christians here today to hear is still the gospel. What Jesus has done for them and what he's doing now. And the reason I believe it's so important is what I'm going to talk about today. Let's put up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Yeah, please. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a very pagan city, a place where there's a temple packed with prostitutes, where there's all kinds of idols, all kinds of ungodliness. And yet, who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to Christians? Yeah? Paul is writing to Christians. In this letter, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing something to try and win people to Jesus. He's writing to a church, pretty much like this one, in Corinth. He says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he goes on to say about more of the other people Jesus appeared to. Paul's writing to Christians. And he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. Some of these people have been Christians for years now. Some of them may be only new Christians. He's writing to elders. He's writing to new members. He's writing to a whole bag of different Christians. And he's saying to you, I want to remind you of the gospel. Why? Because in verse 3 he says, it's of first importance. It's the number one thing. It's the priority. It's the most important thing you ever heard. It's the most important thing I could ever remind you of. What is it? It's the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised to life. That's the gospel. And Paul is saying to Christians, I want to remind you of it. Right. Who is the book of Romans written to in the Bible? Yeah. People in Rome. What kind of people? Jews and Gentiles. But what kind of Jews and Gentiles? Christians, people who believed in Jesus. So, Romans 1 verse 15, Paul is writing to the church there, next one please. Romans 1 verse 15, Paul's writing to a church and he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. Christians, people who know Jesus. Paul doesn't say, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. He's saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. People who are already saved. People who are already on their way to heaven. People who already know Jesus. He's saying, I'm eager. I'm bursting at the seams to come and tell you what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing for you. I'm keen to come and do that for you as a church. You look at his letter to the Ephesians, a church at Ephesus, made up of Christians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. It's just really Paul unpacking the gospel, telling them what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing for them, and who they are as Christians. He's telling them the gospel. A church at Colossae, Christians. He writes them a letter. And in chapters 1 and 2, he unpacks the gospel to them. He reminds them of what Jesus has done. He reminds them of who Jesus is. And they receive the letter, and somebody reads it out. And by the time they get through chapter 1, people aren't going, oh, we know all this. Is this all the great Apostle Paul can come out with? He's reminding them of the first important, most important thing, the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's doing now. Let's have the next one. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the next one, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word, the message of the cross is folly. It's stupid to those who are perishing. People out there basically think you're nuts for being here today. Think you're crazy for believing in someone who supposedly lived 2,000 years ago and dying on a cross and coming back to life. It's stupid. And why do they think it's stupid? Because they're perishing. They're blindfolded. Their hearts are hardened. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the word of the cross, the message about Jesus dying on a cross for our sins, Paul says it's the power of God. Who to? Who is it the power of God towards? Us. Us as Christians. So if you want the power of God at work in your life more and more, one of the ways to do it is the message of the cross. To remind yourself of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing. You know, so often, we don't say it verbally, subconsciously, we think the people out there, they need to hear the gospel. Now you're a Christian, there's some important things you need to know. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to pray. You need to come to church. You need to do this. You need to get involved. You need to maybe come along to the Passion Play. You need to sign up to a home group. You need to give some money into the church. You need to do the other. And these are all good things, and they're the right things for us to do. But unless we daily remind ourselves of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what he's doing, then our lives can slip into one of two modes. The gospel is basically, because God loved us, He sent Jesus to die for us. He took my sins and your sins in his death on the cross. And we're now made righteous. That means I've got right standing before God. I've got acceptance with God and forgiveness from God. The number one thing everybody in this world is striving after is they want to be accepted. Kids want to be accepted amongst their peers at school. And as adults, we want to be accepted. But because of Jesus, because of what he has done, not because of what we have done, can do, will do, or might do, God accepts us. But then, once we're accepted, once we're put into right relationship with God, once we've received forgiveness, we slip into one of two modes. Two categories of Christian. There's the performance-driven Christian. The Christian who lives on the basis of, have they had a good day or not? So tomorrow morning, a lovely sunny morning, your team have won the rugby. I'm not saying which team. And you wake up of a morning, you've had a good night's sleep, and you wake up feeling fresh. And you think, I know what I'm going to do this morning. I'm awake, I'm alert. I'm going to spend a few more minutes in the Bible and praying to God. So you get up early, 10 minutes earlier, say, and you pray and you open your Bible and bam, you read something in the Bible that really encourages you. It's just for you. It's like Jesus is standing there face to face in your room with you and encouraging you and blessing you and, wow, this is good. And you leave your quiet time and you're singing a song, you're singing Oh Happy Day or something like that. And then you're on the bus going to work or going somewhere and you see a friend and you have a chance to tell them something about Jesus and what he's done for you. And just, you know, the rest of the day, it's like you're skipping through the meadows and the bunnies are smiling and the sun's shining and it's a good day. But then you go to church at night and it's the prayer meeting. Go to your life group and it's a prayer meeting. And subconsciously, you feel that because you've had some extra time in the Word this morning, God's spoken to you, God's encouraged you, you've witnessed to somebody. You even listened to a sermon on the train or something, and wow, God's going to hear me tonight. Because subconsciously you're thinking, because I've lived a good life today, God is going to hear me. And you've forgotten that your only way of ever relating to God is because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing for you now. And instead, you're coming to Jesus with who you are, what you've done, and what you've been doing today. And somewhere, the switch has been made. You didn't do it with a conscious decision. It just happens like that, that because I've had a good day today, things have gone well, I've done all the spiritual stuff today. God, I'm here. The prayer meeting's going to be good tonight, and my prayers are going to be answered because I've lived a good day. And we think because we've done those things, we've earned something of God's blessing. We've earned something of his favor. Wrong answer. Because our only approach to God can only ever be based on who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's doing now. When I say what he's doing now, I mean praying for us as our priest in heaven, standing before the Father with his nail-pierced hands and saying, Father, this is my son, this is my daughter. They've got a right to be here because I've died for them. How good would good enough really be to enter the throne room of a holy God? You know, if we want to say, we've got to live a good day, how good would that day have to be? Is there Isaiah 64 verse 6 on there or not? I don't think it is. No, if we go back then. Isaiah 64 verse 6. It's a shocking verse. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Says there that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I got into trouble about this once. I might get into trouble about it today, but if you were Jewish this morning reading this in your Hebrew Bible, this verse literally says, our righteous deeds are like used sanitary towels. That's a literal translation of that verse. I can see some of you going, ooh. So you've had your good day. You've prayed. You've witnessed. You've done all the stuff you're meant to do and it's good to do. And you come before God and say, God, here I am. It's like basically you give God a bucket with a lid on and saying, God, this is what I've done today. What do you think of it? And God takes off the lid and, whoo, we don't want to look in there. That's what it's like. Our righteous deeds, the best we can come up with. Because our good enough is never good enough. Now, it's not like God is up there going, oh, could try harder like my school reports used to be. He's a father who takes delight in his children. He loves us. He loves us when we pray. He loves when we give hilariously. He loves us when we worship him. He loves it when we share the gospel. But he hates it when we try and use those things as the basis of our approach to him. Because our only ever means of approach to God can be because of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing for us now. And God loves it when we come to him because of Jesus. But if we try and come to God on our own and based on what we've done, he hates it. It's like giving him that bucket. We can only ever come to God. So that's why we need to remind ourselves daily of the gospel. Because no matter how good we've performed, our only ever approach can be, Jesus has died for me. That's the one category of Christian. And none of us would ever admit to that, thinking, oh, God, I've done so well today, I can come before you. But that's subconsciously what we think. That's our default mode. Thinking like pagans, thinking like non-Christians, thinking that this God, we have to earn something. Now, the other category of Christian is the other end of the spectrum. Oh, God, what a day. I overslept, slept through the alarm, looked at the alarm clock, I was late, hardly had time to get ready, let alone have my quiet time, shouted at the wife because she should have known and woken me up, shouted at my daughter because she was spending too long in the bathroom. But this is what it is like sometimes. Grabbed something to eat. Only two carriages turned up on the train instead of three, so there was no room to sit, so I couldn't even read my Bible on the train. Couldn't have my quiet time this morning. I could have witnessed to someone, but I just got so tongue-tied, I didn't know what to do. And, oh, yeah, there was that building fund offering yesterday, and I forgot it. Oh, God, I'm useless. And that new girl who started at work, wow, she has got a fine pair of legs on her. And, you know, your mind's looking over at her leg. This isn't me, by the way. But, you know, there's things like that. And we come to the prayer meeting. And we feel, and we're sorry inside. God, I'm sorry I didn't have any time with you today. I know you love me. And I know your word's got so much for me. I'm sorry, God, for spending time with you. I'm sorry. Tell that person when they asked me, what did you do yesterday? And I just said, I watched the rugby and I was too shy to tell them about going to church on the morning. And I'm sorry for being distracted by looking at that woman today. And oh, God, I really am sorry, God. And then you hear Stuart saying, could you close in prayer for us? Oh, no, why did he? And subconsciously, we're thinking because we've blown it that day, God's going, come back tomorrow. 24 hours probation for you. If you do better on Tuesday, then you can come. And we're there thinking, oh, Stuart's asked me to pray, I better pray. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon. No, I can't pray that one now. But we pray something. We utter something. And we go home. Gotta try harder next day. Gotta get up early in the morning, read my Bible, have my quiet time, make sure a witness. Don't look at that woman, do this, do. And we're trying to go into performance mode. Because we think when we've blown it, God puts us on probation. And we can't go before him. That's why the most important message you need to hear is who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and what he's doing for you. The gospel is the antidote to the performance-driven Christian and the guilt-ridden Christian. A guy called Jerry Bridges said something like this, your bad day is never so bad that God's grace isn't enough. And your good day is never so good that you don't stand in need of God's grace. Your bad day is never so bad that God's grace isn't enough. And your good day is never so good that you don't stand in need of God's grace. And if we keep the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what Jesus is doing, as the thing of first importance in our lives, it'll stop us going into the ditch of condemnation, being guilt-ridden, and what's called legalism of I'm trying to impress God and gain acceptance by what I do. Because the only way we can ever relate to God is through Jesus. A guy called John Bunyan, a couple of hundred years ago, wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And next to the Bible, it's one of the most widely read books in the world. And this guy, John Bunyan, he was struggling. He was basically said, I couldn't shed a tear over my sins anymore. My heart was so hard. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't weep anymore. I didn't know what to do with my sins. He's a Christian. I felt so guilty. I felt so bad. I felt God was so unimpressed with me. And then one day, he was walking along, and he climbed, you know, those stiles where you climb over a hedge or something, a fence, and he climbed into a field. Just as he stepped into the field, God spoke to him and said, your righteousness is in heaven. And basically the thing God said to John Bunyan a couple of hundred years ago, it's not about what you've done, it's about what Jesus has done. And Jesus is always standing before me in heaven. So I look at Jesus and I'm reminded that John Bunyan is righteous, because your acceptance with God, your right standing with God, and your forgiveness from God isn't based on you, but it's based on Jesus. And Jesus is always standing before God in heaven. So when God looks at Jesus, he doesn't see Phil or Paula or whatever your name is. He sees Jesus. And he's always there. So that means you have always got the right to go into God's throne room. You always stand before God in a state of no condemnation. Righteous, accepted and forgiven. Not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. That's why Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in Rome, in Ephesus and Colossae, and says, I want to remind you of these things. And he spends the first part of the letter just unpacking what Jesus has done for them. Before he gives any commands, any suggestions, any instructions about the Christian life, Paul always tells them, this is what Jesus has done for you. This is how you stand before God. He reminds them of the gospel. So some of you might be thinking now, hang on, Phil. If it doesn't really matter what I do, I can just go into God's throne room. Doesn't that mean I can just sin and get away with it? Does it mean I can do what I want? No! Let's look at those verses in Romans, please. Paul, in Romans, he said this. What's our response to this? Shall we sin to our heart's content to see how far we can exploit the grace of God? You know, if God's going to forgive me, I'm a Christian, God's going to forgive me, can't I just sin to my heart's content and see how much I can exploit God's grace? And then in verse 15, he says, what shall we do? Shall we go on sinning because we have no law to condemn us anymore? But we're living under grace. And Paul's answer to both of those questions is, certainly not. No way. If you're thinking, it doesn't matter what I do, Paul's saying, you've completely misunderstood this. It is based on what Jesus has done, but what you do is still vitally important. These are some of the things I want to unpack maybe over the next few occasions about the way we live as Christians and the way we can resist sin and the way we can resist and fight against temptation. But don't get the impression that, oh, I can just come to God any old how. It's always only ever because of Jesus and what he's done and what he's doing. But the way we live is vitally important. So, as Christians, if all the righteous and good things I do is like that, you know, smelly bucket full of unmentionables, what motivation have I got and have you got to do as we were singing earlier, to have a fire burning in our hearts, to live passionately, 100% commitment for God. Just reading various emails this year, and I think in Nigeria there's already been a couple of hundred Christians killed this year, simply because of that, the fact they're Christians, killed by Islamic extremists. People in China arrested because they do what you do in the week and go to a house church, and they're thrown in prison. What can give us that same burning commitment to Jesus? To surrender everything we've got if I'm accepted already. I just want to give you two suggestions this morning. In Luke 7, Jesus has been invited to a meal at a Pharisee's house. And back then, everybody sort of sat on a cushion on the floor, and they're in the middle of the meal. And a woman comes in, probably through the back door, a woman who, in all probability, is a prostitute. If she's not a prostitute, then she's a woman who sleeps around and got a string of boyfriends type thing. And everybody knows it. And she's quite unashamed with it so far. And she comes to Jesus. And she just starts to cry. And wets his feet with her tears. And dries them with her hair. And the Pharisee in the house goes, hang on, I thought this guy Jesus was a prophet. I thought he was able to recognize and tell what kind of people they were. He can't be much of a prophet if he's letting this woman do this to him. And Jesus basically knows what this guy's thinking and corrects him and said, look, since I've been here, you haven't offered to wash my feet, which was a traditional thing in those days, wearing sandals, dusty ground and everything. And Jesus basically said to the Pharisee, up till now, you've been a pretty bad host. You've just sort of kept with the niceties and invited me for a meal. Luke 7, verse 47, I think it's up there. Jesus says, but I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loves much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven. And therefore, she loves much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. So, the measure with which we love God is the measure of how much we've been forgiven. And if you see yourself this morning, you're a Christian, but yeah, I was pretty bad, but glory to God, Jesus has saved me, now I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus says, you'll only love me a little bit. But if you see yourself as someone, no matter what you've done, no matter how good or how bad, that basically all your life, what you've brought to God every day is that stinky bucket of unmentionables. And you just say to God, God, I'm a wretch, really. I'm not just talking about the people who've been on drugs and everything. I'm talking about people who've been in church all their life, you know, and done the stuff. God, you've forgiven me. Daily, you've forgiven me. Then grace will be amazing. And if God's grace is amazing, that saved a wretch like me and you, then Jesus said, the response of your heart will be, Jesus, I love you tons. Jesus, you're great. So the way to get you connected with God on a daily basis isn't to be reading your Bible and stuff, but to remind yourself of the gospel daily. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing for you. And if you want your love to increase, then you need to remind yourself of these things daily. Resist the performance-driven Christianity. Resist the condemnation Christianity. And remind yourself of the thing that's of first importance, the gospel. Because as you remind yourself of those things, you will realize the greatness of his love, the greatness of your sin, and the response will be, he who has been forgiven much will love much. And that will stoke the flames of passion and ardent love in your heart. It's not whether the worship band have chosen like songs. It's not whether this or that has happened. It's a case of, Jesus, you've forgiven me. Wow, I'm forgiven and I want to worship you and give you my love. He has been forgiven much, loves much. Let's have a look at the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. Now, if Paul concludes something, it means he must have been thinking about something, yeah? What's two and two? Oh, dear. There's a few people over there not putting their hands up. There's a couple of people on the front row with you. God have mercy on the rest of us. Yeah, maybe some of the cogs are still going around. Two and two. You thought about it, you concluded it's four. So Paul's concluded this, which shows he must have been thinking about the gospel. He must have been thinking about what Jesus has done, what he's doing. We've concluded this, that one, that's Jesus, has died for all, therefore all who are Christians have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul's thinking about, Jesus died for me. Jesus came to life for me. And he comes to a conclusion. In verse 15, as Christians, because Jesus has died, how should we live? How should we live? What should be a motivation? That those who live should what? Live for Christ. That as Christians, because Christ died for us, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. So Paul says, because Jesus died for me and gave his life for me, I'm going to live for him, but not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of trying to repay the debt. Because look at verse 14, he says, Christ's love controls us. Can you put the next passage up, please? This is from another translation, a guy called West, who's translated it. And he says this, for the love which Christ has for me presses me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive, having brought me to this conclusion that one died on behalf of all in order that those who are living no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died on their behalf and instead of them and was raised. He says, Christ's love, the love which Christ has for me, presses me from all sides. So I want to go this way. Using the example earlier of the girl with the nice legs in the office, and it's not true, but the girl with the nice legs in the office. So put Paul in that position. The love Christ has for me presses me in on all sides, holding me to one end or one purpose, and prohibiting me from considering any other. It wraps itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive. What's the thing that impels Paul, that controls him, that basically it keeps him in focus going that way, not going off and having an affair with a secretary, not going out and getting drunk with the lads, not going and spending and wasting the money on the lottery, not going out and doing this and going that. What's pressing in him and keeping him focused? It's the love which Christ has for me. Paul says, I've come to that conclusion. I've thought about it. I've reminded myself of the fact of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's doing. And one of the primary ways we live for Jesus in a world that is full of temptation and pitfalls is to daily remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's doing for us. Because if we try and do it out of a sense of duty, got to keep myself pure today because there's a life group meeting and somebody might ask me to close in prayer. I've got to keep myself pure today because of this, because God will be cross with me if I don't. I've got to do this today because I've got to earn some points with God. Those things, after a while, won't come up with the goods. Have you ever been to the circus or seen it on television? A guy spinning plates. You know, he has a little bamboo pole and he puts a plate on it and starts spinning it. And then he does another one, and then he does another one, and then he does another one. And before you know it, all along here, he's got all these plates and he's spinning this one. But what can you see over there? There's one wobbling, so he's running over there, this one wobbling, and then what's happening over there? Another one wobbling. Christian life can get so like that. I've got to spin the plate of my quiet time. I've got to spin the plate of my tithing. I've got to spin the plate of church attendance. I've got to spin the plate of being nice to everybody. I've got to spin the plate of witnessing. I've got to spin the plate of coming to the Passion Play. I've got to spin the... And then while you're doing that, this one starts to wobble. And you, oh, and then before you know it, plate comes down, plate comes down, plate comes down. And oh, God, my life's a wreck. What keeps you focused? The love which Christ has for me presses me in on all sides. It stops me going that way. And it stops me going that way because Christ died for me. So far from casting off restraint and living how we like, if we daily, regularly remind ourselves of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's doing for us, the gospel motivates us to live a life that's sold out for God. A guy called Isaac Watts wrote to him, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And the last verse goes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" Yeah, if I'd got the whole universe to give to God, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He didn't say, a God who's so angry and so strict and temperamental, he demands everything from me because he's a bit touchy and I've got to watch my step. Love, so amazing, so divine. The only way I can respond is, Jesus, you have it all. Last verse, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, means because of this. So because of everything Paul has written in Romans chapter 1 to 11, and what does he say in Romans chapter 1 to 11? Chapter 12 is a transition in the book of Romans when he starts to tell us how we should live as Christians. 16 chapters, he spends 11 of them preaching the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's doing, because it's the power of God for the salvation of us who are being saved. So he spends 2/3 of the sermon telling people who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's doing, and says, because of this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies. He's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon now, or the top of Tumbalam, or what's it, the mountain up in Abergavenny, Whatloaf Mountain, Sugarloaf Mountain, and he's like, right, you're up here now, you can see it all. In view of all of God's mercy, grace, undeserved, I urge you to do something. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The only adequate response from each one of us today can be in view of what God has done, because Jesus has done all of this, the only thing adequate for us to do is offer yourself, your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. So what you look at, what you read, what you listen to, what you touch, where you go, what you think about, your whole self, offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Not a dead one nailed to a cross, but someone who daily is going to lay down their life for Jesus and say, Jesus, today I'm living for you. And what would be the only motivation for that? Is if today you remind yourself of who Jesus is, what he's doing, and what he's doing for you. If you remind yourself, I've got to perform, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, you won't offer your body. You'll offer something, but it won't be everything. If it's out of guilt and condemnation, you won't offer anything because you'll feel too unworthy. But if it's a case of, wow, this is jaw-droppingly wonderful, God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The only adequate response is, in view of such mercy, God, it's everything for you. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, I just pray for each one of us that your word, not just your word, but what you've done for Jesus, because your word tells us about that, but it's what you've done, Jesus, who you are, what you've done and what you're doing, that that'll just stir us to be part of the resistance, to live daily for you. If there's anyone here, Lord, trying to perform their way to impress you, I pray you'd forgive us for offering you a bucket full of stinky, horrible stuff. And if there's people here just struggling with guilt and condemnation and feel so unworthy, just point them to Jesus and what he's done. I just want to ask each one of you, while we're praying, still while our heads are bowed, I'm not going to call you out the front, but Paul says, I urge you to do something. And I want to urge you today. Just give everything to Jesus. Surrender it all. And you might think, does that mean? Well, it's your body. The things you do, where you go, what you think, what you listen to. But if that's you right now in your heart, you just say, God, I've just seen something of your mercy today. And I want to surrender afresh to you. Doesn't matter how long you've been on this journey. Weeks, years. But just surrender now and say, God, it's Jesus and what Jesus has done. Lord, I just pray that daily, we'll remind ourselves of who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing for us, and live a transformed life in response, Lord. Amen. Just two quick things. Number one is do it daily. Just remind yourself daily, Jesus has died for you. I've said it before. Underline passages in the Bible that tell you to do that. Stick them on the mirror, stick them on the fridge, stick them somewhere where you'll remember them and remind yourself. As I got here this morning, I was just looking at the cups of tea, I saw this book on your library table. There's two copies of it, and I don't think either of them have ever been read. And this book, well, I've not got this morning's sermon out of this book, but I've heard the guy preach on the stuff in this book. I'd encourage you, read it. It will feed you, it will motivate you, it will bless you, and it will help you further. And if you don't read, start doing so, because it will do you some good. Thank you.